Well, whether it be the Three Stooges or Chris Farley, we seem to like to watch people fall down, to do pratfalls. We get a kick out of that type of humor. A few years ago, there was a TV show called America's Funniest Home Videos, and one of those shows had a 5-minute montage of snow-related mishaps. That was the central piece to this one particular episode. So it was home videos, basically, of people skiing off rooftops, crashing into objects while snow tubing and slipping on ice. It brought laughter and applause from the studio audience, as well as people watching at home. The laughter seemed to be the loudest, though, when it appeared that the people who wiped out deserved it because of their own foolish behavior. That really makes us laugh even harder. Funny home videos aren't a bad thing, but they can reveal something about ourselves that we can be prone to laugh at or maybe even take advantage of the hardships of other people. And really, that's kind of what's taking place in this very short prophecy, because Edom liked the fact that Israel was going through a really, really tough time. Last week, we started the prophecy of Obadiah. And today, we'll finish it because it's only one chapter long. And so we learned last week that Obadiah, it took place during the end of the divided kingdom period. So it most likely was written around 586 or a little bit later on in the 580s. And then Obadiah also wrote to this tiny nation that we don't hear a lot about today because it doesn't exist anymore. And it was the nation of Edom. And the reason is because they needed to be rebuked. They needed to be warned because of what they had done wrong against God's covenant people, Israel. Edom was a nation formed out of the sibling rivalry of two men, Jacob and Esau, these two twins. Jacob would become Israel and Esau would become Edom. There was continual hostility between Israel and Edom for about 1,000 years. And Edom, in the context of this short prophecy that we've been looking at, it encouraged the Babylonians as they marched toward Jerusalem to conquer that capital city and also scatter the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. So God severely criticized the people of Edom for their mistreatment of his people. He would definitely save his people, and Edom would be the ones who had received what they had wished upon God's covenant people, Israel. The Edomites, we learn from the text in verse 3, were prideful people. They were extremely independent people. Everything they relied on to give them security in their nation would be lost. That was really the first part of the prophecy, that they would lose their rock fortress where they lived. They would lose their wealth. They would lose their allies. And they would also lose their wise men. They'd lose everything that was worth something. Obadiah told Edom what would happen. And now, in today's text, he'll reveal Edom's actions and attitudes, the rationale for why God was going to judge them, and also God's future development and fulfillment of his promises that he would give toward Israel. So let's look at the first few verses, verses 10 through 14. It says this in Obadiah: because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On that day, you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So here in those verses, Obadiah exposed 5 attitudes and actions that would lead to the destruction and the dispersal of the people of Edom. This is why they were guilty of sinning against God and his covenant people. So God doesn't just make arbitrary judgments. He is not rash in his decisions. He builds his case like a prosecuting attorney would do. The root of their pride, the root of their sin is pride. That he already revealed that in verse 3. But here they would add another layer onto their attitude of pride. They would add on the action of violence. It says there in verse 10 that they would do violence against God's people. And the word that's used there for violence is Hamas. We've heard that word before, recently, many times. And there's a big overlap between Arabic and Hebrew, and so therefore, in both language, one of the words for violence is Hamas. So they would not only do moral wrong against the Israelites, they would also inflict physical violence against them. They would be covered with shame. As a result, they would be destroyed forever. And the destruction came in three waves, as we'll see. We'll see one from Malachi's prophecy that would take place in around 450 years before Christ. Remember, most likely, Obadiah was written around 580 BC. And as you move forward in time in BC, the numbers descend. So 580 to 450 would be the first wave of destruction. And we'll look at that passage in Malachi in a few minutes. But then in 312 BC, we don't have this destruction in scripture, but we know it from human history. And that's when the Nabataeans invaded from the south. That would be the second wave of destruction. And ultimately, with all of the other wicked nations in the world, in the capital D, Day of the Lord, which will take place at a future time, including our future. And so verse 11, Obadiah reports and accuses the Edomites of apathy and passivity. He said, you didn't help your brothers in the time of their distress. So you were just as complicit as the Babylonians because they offered no assistance to your biological brothers. These people were genetically linked to you. They came from Esau, and those people came from Jacob. And so therefore, it's like you're turning your back on your own family. And we know that famous quote that all it takes for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing. That's all it takes for evil to prosper is for us just to be passive and sit back. But you could say from Obadiah's perspective, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that passivity equals complicity. Verse 12, Obadiah reports that they gloated and rejoiced over Israel's calamity. This is the absolute epitome of pride when you boast over your enemy's misfortune. Verse 13, they should not be gloated over at their worst time in their history. And there was yet another reference in verse 13 to what already was reported in verse 11, this issue of looting, that lots were cast. You actually, after the Babylonians conquered the city and you slithered into the city, you cast lots to see which district you were allowed to loot and plunder. And so you took advantage of your brothers in their worst possible day. Verse 14, they hit the bottom of the barrel. They joined in murdering the people as they fled the capital city of Jerusalem. And they even kidnapped some people, some of these fugitives who were escaping. So what God does here in verses 10 through 14 is he reveals the actions and the attitudes of his enemies to show that he is a righteous judge. He's a reasonable judge. He's one who is patient and self-controlled and is not arbitrary or rash as he methodically makes his case against the Edomites, that they must most certainly be judged. He shows the world that he's just not reacting, but is rather straightforward, accurate, and just in his judgment. One of the major characteristics of verses 10 through 14, one of the things that the Edomites were criticized over is that they were gloating. They were just so happy that their ancient enemy was going through distress and they were about to be obliterated. At least they thought they were. Gloating over someone else's misfortune is something that God detests. Others, even our enemies, after all, are created in the image of God. So We should not rejoice over the misfortune of our enemies. Gloating reveals smug self-righteousness. And just a few months ago, we dealt with this in Proverbs chapter 24. If it sounds a little vaguely familiar to you, I think this was about a good 3 months ago. And we learned in Proverbs 24, it says, "Do not gloat when your enemy fails or falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them." And so J. Vernon McGee has this view: if you rejoice when your enemy fails, the Lord may turn around and start prospering that person or that group. And then when you see God allowing your enemy to prosper, that will really irritate you. And he's doing it to discipline you, because that should not be the attitude of a believer in Jesus Christ. And so don't do a dance. Don't jump up and down with glee when a political or a sports enemy goes through a really tough time. Don't do that when they falter. Pray for them, you know. Don't gloat and don't boast over someone else's failure. Because what just might happen, according to Proverbs 24, is God may withdraw his wrath from them and direct it toward you in discipline. So therefore, we have to be at least one level better. We have to not gloat and boast over someone else's misfortune, even though they might be evil, even though I'm glad that they lost. But yet, don't rub it in and don't make fun of them over it. After all, David, if anybody had the right to gloat from a human perspective, it would be David when Saul died. But he didn't gloat. He actually grieved. He could have rejoiced, but instead he expressed deep sadness, even though time and time again, Saul tried to actually kill David because of his jealousy of that man. So since God is a righteous judge, since he makes his case well, that is, his judgment will be a reasonable thing after allowing many years to go by. He is, after all, obligated to be true to his character. He will set things right. God will do that. It usually isn't in our preferred timing. That teaches us some patience. But this is who he is. This is what he does. He will set things right. So verses 15 and 16 say this: "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. So Edom, you will reap what you have sown." And this timeless principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, will be the order of the day. And I use day on purpose. It will be the order of the capital D, day of the Lord. And there will be reciprocal justice for all nations. And so he talks a lot about the day of the Lord. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there were many lowercase d days of the Lord, when God interrupts human history and he blesses his people, but he also judges his enemies. And Obadiah, what he's doing here is he's giving us heads up on some future lowercase d days of the Lord as it pertains to Edom. But then, ultimately, there will be the capital D, day of the Lord, the big one that is yet to come. And most commentators say begins at the rapture of the church, when God's people are protected. They are put in safety, because as soon as we're gone, then judgment begins upon the face of the earth. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are poured out upon the face of the earth. And God's direct judgment comes forth against all the nations of the world. But then, since the day of the Lord also includes when God's people prosper, It includes most likely the entire millennial period where all the promises made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled at that time. God will intervene in the affairs of mankind. He will abruptly interrupt us and tell to the nations that the times of the Gentiles is over. And that's what Jesus called the period of time from when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Jerusalem to the point to when he will return again. That is the times of the Gentiles. So Jesus says in Luke 21 about at the Olivet Discourse, the times of the Gentiles will be over when the day of the Lord comes into fruition. And so these foreign nations, what did they do in verse 16? They partied on the holy hill. But their big drinking party will one day come to an end. It will be finished. For Edom, it will come in waves. There will be a small d day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 or 2 through 4. It says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. So this was the first wave of judgment from Obadiah's perspective, writing in around 580. This took place in around 450 BC, 450 years before Christ. That was the first wave of judgment against the people of Edom. But then, a short time later, in 312 BC, and this example, this small d day of the Lord is not mentioned in Scripture because it's outside of the scope of Scripture after Malachi was written. In 312 BC, the Nabataeans will drive them out of the land and the Edomites will cease to exist as a defined people group. There'll still be some Edomites, but they'll flee to Judah and they'll be called the Idumeans. And that's where the Herods would come from. The people who would be the fake kings of Israel during the time of Christ. And so you have the second D-Day of the Lord with the Nabataeans conquering the land of Edom. But God's people will most certainly be preserved. And so you have this taking place in Obadiah and other places in Scripture as well, where there are a series of judgments that take place. And so from the prophet's perspective, he sees the destruction that takes place in Malachi, and perhaps he also sees the one with the Nabataeans in 312 BC, but he doesn't write about that. But yet, he writes about the first and the third one, because the third one is the capital D, Day of the Lord, where there'll be judgment on Edom, but there'll be judgment on all the nations of the world at the second coming of Christ. And so, therefore, there is a wave and a wave and a big wave of judgment against those who would oppose God and also who would oppose his people. Verses 17 and 18 say this. It says, but on Mount Zion, or another name for Jerusalem, or Mount Moriah, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob, and this is probably one of the most important phrases in the entire prophecy, the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. In some of your translations, it says the house of Jacob will possess its possessions. It will finally get that which God has promised them. The land will be given to Israel finally in the millennial kingdom at this future point in time that includes a subset of the day of the Lord. In contrast to Edom's destruction, Mount Zion or Jerusalem will be a holy place and Israel will possess its inheritance. Finally, all of the promises will have been fulfilled at that future point in time. In verse 18, Israel or Joseph and Judah or Jacob will participate in the burning of the stubble, that remnant of Edom. They will participate in the judgment that God has issued forth against the Edomites. And all of those land promises that God has revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, and also in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, they will also be fulfilled. Some of them, an aspect or parts of them, are listed in verses 19 through 21. Look what it says there. It says, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad will possess the towns of Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's just one of hundreds of mentions in the Old Testament about this future millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And all of Edom will be destroyed, but Israel will possess its inheritance. And so basically you have the land that's included in verses 19 through 21. So everything that's shown in blue there will be occupied by the Israelites. And it will be given to them. But we also know by looking at the whole council of scripture that from Genesis 15, 18 and Joshua 1, 4 and confirmed multiple times in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, Israel will have a much bigger piece of real estate in the millennial kingdom. All of these boundaries are listed in those other passages. And so we know that the verses 19 through 21 are just a subset of all the land that Israel will be given. And Israel will be the central nation during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. So because God is righteous, it's because he is good. It's because he's holy. It's because he's just. He will deliver justice to his enemies and his people in his timing. See? We can trust in that. Edom deserved justice. But you know what? You could also say Israel deserved justice. But we could also say we as individuals deserve justice too. But thanks be to God, because of Christ, and only because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we were not given justice. You and I were given mercy. And the reason is not because God didn't just wink at our sin and say, oh, just don't worry about it. No, he is a just God. So the Father, in the fullness of time, sent his son Jesus to be born a little baby and to grow up to become a man who would walk amongst us and minister to us, healing, exercising demons and feeding masses, but also teaching truth, teaching about the kingdom that is yet to come. And then he went to that cross. He was not executed or murdered. He went willingly, sweating drops of blood. He went to the cross to pay for our sins, so that way you and I would not have to face justice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who was without sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. We receive something that we desperately crave in the deepest parts of our soul. We want to be made right. We want to be made whole. We want to be made righteous. And it's only because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we can receive the mercy that we need and the righteousness that we crave. And it's given to us because we did not have to face justice. And it's all because he is the one who faced the justice. The justice of a righteous God. And as he died on that cross, the perfect, pure anger of God was satisfied. And Jesus said, "It is finished." Are you ready for the capital D, Day of the Lord, when judgment will finally take place amongst all of the nations of the world? Are you ready for that day when the nations will be judged and you as an individual also will be judged? I pray that you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that way you will envelop yourself, you will connect yourself to the judgment that Jesus Christ received, so that way God's justifiable judgment will not fall upon you. God gave a way out, and that way was intensely expensive for him. But he did it out of the motivation of other-centered benevolence, undeserved love, but yet we received it anyway. Receive the love that God has for you in the form of eternal salvation and the righteousness that we desperately need, so that way we can be reconnected back to him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and I pray that we'll grab a hold of this free gift of salvation, that we'll lean into you, that we will rely upon you, we will be dependent upon you, we will have faith, trust, and belief in you as the means of being reconnected back to you, that we will receive forgiveness from our sins and receive the goodness and righteousness that is Jesus, that will be put into our account. And so we pray, Father, that in this special season, we'll do a very special thing and trust in Jesus to receive that eternal life. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.